Good morning again.
Good morning.
So much less enthusiastic the second time around. So today I want to start out by revisiting last Sunday real quickly. And just giving a perhaps needed, perhaps helpful clarification on something that I said last Sunday. Elizabeth, I just moved some of your stuff, so I'll try to remember to put it back, but I probably won't. So last Sunday when we were looking through the book of Obadiah, we talked about the presence of pride in our lives. And one of the phrases that I gave you that can be helpful in discerning where we might be proud, where we might be haughty in our own heart, is when we have the phrase, I deserve this or I don't deserve this. So here's the clarification of what I was trying to get at and how I think this might be helpful. I was not speaking to the times when we might have in our heart a sense of injustice, real injustice, a real wrong committed against us, a real sin, and saying, I don't deserve that. That's not what I was referring to. Or saying, I don't deserve that. What I was referring to more was the senses of places where we say those phrases with a feeling of entitlement, right? Like, I deserve a better car, or I deserve that vacation, or I don't deserve this job. I mean, maybe it's a very fine job, or whatever the case might be. I was using the phrase kind of honing in on a sense of entitlement that may expose a heart of pride. I wasn't trying to have that be a blanket statement to all times when they use that phrase, because sometimes it's a very legitimate thought, especially when there's injustice and wrong. Is that a helpful clarification? So I wanted to point that out, just hopefully by way of helpful. If there's any times that I may cause confusion or not seem clear in the midst of a sermon where the context or the tone doesn't bring all that together, please feel free to ask. I do not claim to have my sermons down to the point where they are error-proof at all, and so I welcome just clarification questions, and that's an important one because I didn't want it to be talking to those places where there's oppression, injustice, wrongs, and sins. That's not what I was referring to. So that's last week. That now shortens my intro to this week, so we're just going to be jumping right in to the book of Haggai this week. We're at the last quarter of our 12-week series through the minor prophets. We've given a Sunday to each of the minor prophets. We're now down to the final three. We have three left to go. But as we get into the book of Haggai this week, I want to make sure you have something. Be sure you have a pen and paper or some form of electronic device to write stuff down, because you're going to have time today. I'm going to give you time today where I'll actually stop talking. Yes, I know, that's a huge surprise. But you'll have time to actually contemplate, think, write, consider some of the stuff that I'll be walking us through towards the end of the sermon. So, if you need to now, get a pen, get paper, get a phone, iPad, whatever you may need, because I want you guys to take time to reflect on some of this stuff. So, we're going to watch the video in a minute. You're going to pick up on these last three minor prophets. There is a slight tone change for the final three, and I think the video will explain a little bit of that, and then after the video, I'll come up and then we'll continue on in our time. Good?
The book of the prophet Haggai. It's one of the smaller prophetic books, but crucially important in the overall story of the Hebrew Bible. So for centuries, the Hebrew prophets had been accusing Israel of breaking their covenant with God through idolatry and injustice, and they warned that God would send the great empire of Babylon to take out Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and haul off the people into exile. And it all happened in the year 587 BC. But that wasn't the end of the story. The prophets also believed that there was still hope, and that God would one day bring back a transformed remnant of his people Israel to live in a new Jerusalem, where God's presence would live in their midst. Now, when we turn to Haggai, the year is 520 BC, nearly 70 years after the exile. And the Babylonian Empire has recently collapsed, and the world is now ruled by the Persians. Now, they allowed the return of any exiled Israelites who wanted to go back to Jerusalem, which still lay in ruins. And so, under the leadership of a high priest named Joshua, and Zerubbabel, an heir from the line of David, and a group of exiles, they all returned and began to rebuild the city and their lives. Remember the story from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 to 6. So, our hopes are high, and the future seems very bright, but it's not, actually, at least from Haggai's point of view. The book consists of four sections that summarize Haggai's message given to the people of Jerusalem over the course of 4 months. He opens by accusing the people of misplaced priorities. And so yes, they have come back to Jerusalem, but they're spending all of their time and resources rebuilding their own fancy houses, while the temple still lay in ruins from its destruction from 70 years ago. So Haggai asks, are your own houses really more important than your allegiance to God? This neglect, Haggai says, is tantamount to the covenant rebellion of their ancestors, which is why the land is still unproductive, why they've been struck with famine and drought. And here Haggai's quoting from the list of covenant curses in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Haggai's challenging words, they're followed by a story of the people's response. Remember also the story in Ezra chapter 5. We're told that Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant of the people, were provoked by Haggai's message, and they were motivated. They started rebuilding the temple. So in the next section, Haggai follows up 1 month later, and he addresses some problems of shattered expectations among the people. So the temple that they're rebuilding is really pretty unimpressive. It's nothing compared to the glory of the temple Solomon built here some 500 years earlier. And so morale was really low for finishing the project. And so Haggai reminds the people of the great prophetic promises of the future kingdom of God and about this temple. He draws from the earlier prophets, especially Isaiah and Micah, about the new Jerusalem, and that it would be the place from which God would redeem the whole world, where all nations would come and participate in God's kingdom, resulting in an era of peace. And so the temple, it plays a key role in God's plans for the future. And Haggai calls on the people to work in hope, despite the disappointing circumstances. In the third section, Haggai follows up 2 months later with a call to covenant faithfulness, and he engages some priests in a conversation about ritual purity. Remember all the key ideas from the book of Leviticus. So he says, if someone goes and touches a dead body and becomes ritually impure or marked by death, and then they go and touch some food, is that food impure too? And the priests, knowing the book of Leviticus, say, yes, it's impure. And then Haggai turns this into a parable. He says, this is how it is with the people of Israel and what they're putting their hands to in rebuilding the temple. If the current generation doesn't humble themselves, if they don't turn from injustice and apathy, then Haggai says whatever they build with their hands, including this new temple, will be impure too. Haggai's challenge is that it's only by true repentance and covenant faithfulness that their building efforts will result in God bringing his kingdom and blessing. And so in a sense, Israel's future lay in their hands. God's waiting for his people to be faithful. And so the choice that Haggai's laying before the exile generation is very similar to the challenge Moses gave the wilderness generation before entering the land. Their obedience will lead to blessing and success, while faithlessness will lead to ruin. The book concludes with Haggai's summary of the future hope of God's kingdom. He's going to make the New Jerusalem the center of his glorious international kingdom. And from there, he will confront and defeat evil among the nations. He reminds people of the defeat of Pharaoh's army in the Exodus story. God will fulfill here his promise to David and establish the king from his line. And in Haggai's day, that was represented by Zerubbabel. And so the book ends with the choice of a bright future just hanging there. So the question is, will Haggai's generation be faithful to God? Will they experience the fulfillment of all these promises? And Zerubbabel, will he be faithful? Will he turn out to be the Messianic king? And you have to just keep reading into the final two books of the prophet, Zechariah and Malachi, to find out. But you can see how this little book contains a great challenge to every generation of God's people, that our choices really matter. And that the faithfulness and obedience of God's people is part of how God has chosen to work out his purposes in the world. And so this surprising truth should motivate humility and action in God's people as they look forward to God's coming kingdom. And that is the message of the book of Haggai.
All right. Cool. So just by way of spoiler alert, the last two books of the Minor Prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. Zechariah is next week, Grafton the week after, Malachi is the final Sunday of August. So that's your announcement for the upcoming books, Zechariah and Malachi. Read them in the next 3 weeks. Today, all I want to do is I want to hone in on one idea out of this book that the video highlighted on. This is the four sections, right, that the video walked through. I'm not going to get past the first square today. All right, we're gonna camp out there, and it's just on this idea of delayed obedience. And what I want us to look at is that part of the story, because I think I want us to examine this idea that I want us to realize, like the Israelites, we also struggle with delayed obedience. Or this is that I struggle with delayed obedience like the Israelites, but I'm going to assume we're more universal than unique, and you guys are more like me, and that's true of all of us. So no three parts, no three-point sermon today. Delayed obedience is what we're going to be talking about out of the book of Haggai. Good? All right. So there's some good info in that video. It talks about that Haggai's writing. He's writing to the remnant of Israelites who have returned to Jerusalem, and he's writing to them in 520 BC. Now, what's not mentioned in the video that I think is helpful to this whole conversation is that the actual return to Jerusalem took place in 536 BC. All right, so that's 16 years prior to when Haggai is doing his writing. You can get that out of the book of Ezra, out of the book of Nehemiah, or other historical writings, but it was 16 years. And this was a monumental season for the people of God in the Old Testament, the exile. Like, this was a radical event in the life of the people of God in the Old Testament. They had to radically reconceive or rethink of or experience and embrace God completely differently than they had before, because it was the same hand of God, the same God that led them out of Egypt, blessed them, gave them the promised land, and then led them away into exile. Right? Like, this was a transformational moment in how the people of God understood and lived with their God. But after a generation in exile, the faithful, the remnant, if you would, is returning, and the historical accounts of those, like the video says, is largely the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So these things are in that same time frame. The last two books of the Minor Prophets will line up with that as well. And so Haggai is writing to people who are returning to Jerusalem, and when they return to Jerusalem out of those books, the command and the call of God was abundantly clear: when you get back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. Right? You get there, step one, rebuild the temple. Now, I'm not going to go back to the historical books to draw that out, but that was a clear command, and Haggai is writing to people who knew, right? They knew that that was what God had for them to do when they got to Jerusalem, was rebuild the temple. The temple being the place of God's presence among his people. It was the place where God's mission for all people would go out. So Haggai is delivering this message. So what I want to do is I want to read the first verses 3 to 11 of chapter 1, and that's going to be the verses that frame our rest of our conversation. So here's Haggai, chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, 16 years after the people of God have gotten back to Jerusalem. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord, these people being the remnant in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. That's going to be our key phrase for the day. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. All right, so here's the key idea that God's asking his people. 16 years. Let's let that sit in for a second. 16 years after they returned from the exile, the clear command 16 years ago, rebuild the temple. 16 years later, God now has to speak through Haggai, and you are still saying the time is not yet to do that which I told you to do 16 years ago. Yeah, you've taken all this time to build your own houses. Like, even paneled houses, and apparently that's a luxurious thing, to live in a paneled house. We'll just leave that one alone because I don't know what that means, but that's okay. But God is saying to them, while my house lies in ruins, you've busied yourself with taking care of your own house. With me? You see where I'm at right so far? This is important. God's been waiting. God's been waiting. God's been waiting. 16 years God has been waiting for his people to finally say, okay, got my house all set. I'm good. Now, what can I do for the Lord? Right? God's waiting for this for 16 years. I'm going to keep saying 16 years. This is no short period of time. God is essentially using the words of the famous theologian Mel Brooks, when will then be now? And the people of God are saying, soon. Thank you. Spaceballs is like my favorite movie. Nicole's now mad at me, and she's not going to talk to me for 24 hours. That's okay. But this is what God is, right? This is his perspective of like, when will then be now? But the reality is that someday never comes. And God is still waiting upon his people for whom the time never seems right for obedience. It never seems convenient for them to obey. That's the idea that I want us to sit with today. How are we, like the Israelites, in delaying our obedience to what we know the Lord has said for us to do? Eugene Peterson, who I don't know if you guys are familiar with, he's the person behind the Message translation of the Bible. The Message is essentially his devotional writing, how he would interpret the Bible in his own kind of words. So Eugene Peterson was also a pastor. He has a book on discipleship where he says, I think this is on the screen, yeah? Did I put this in?
Yeah.
Yeah, cool. Where he calls discipleship, or that journey of following Jesus, discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And I actually really like that idea, that long, steady, one step at a time kind of obedience, long obedience in the same direction, and you end up somewhere. Right? But he also says, delayed obedience is not actually obedience. And I think maybe when you sit here, hear that part, we're like, well, I don't know, is that really true? But I think, just put this in another context. If you are a coach and you give a call into a player and 16 minutes goes by in the game and they still haven't executed the play you called, is that obeying the coach? Delayed obedience isn't obedience. Think about a teacher. If a teacher says, you have this book report in order to finish this degree and 16 months go by and you haven't yet, is that obedience to the curriculum and the teacher? No, right? An angry mom, if they say something like 16 seconds go by, right? Like, delayed obedience isn't obedience. Yet, who among us hasn't dragged our feet in obedience? Right, we know that, right? Not one of us in this room hasn't said, okay, God, I hear you. Tomorrow I'll do that, but today first. Allow yourself to fill in that blank. Like, we do this with even not with God, right? Like, okay, I know I need to start a diet after the new year. That's tomorrow, but today a donut or seven, right? Tomorrow. That starts tomorrow. Who among us hasn't delayed obedience? And we've done this with God, too. He reveals something to us, and often it cuts deep, right? But we also know in our heart of hearts he's right, that he's put his finger on something. And we know it's right. We know that probably ultimately it's good, but we also see and we get afraid of its difficulty, and the excuses just start flowing out of us. Once the holidays are over, once the dust settles on this situation or these circumstances, then I'll deal with that. Once I get a raise and have more financial flexibility, then I'll do that. Once the kids are out of the house, like once this, once that. Once that happens, then maybe, or one more last little indulgence, like we have a own little Fat Tuesday before, or Mardi Gras before Ash Wednesday and fasting. Like, we do this all the time. It's really, it's never convenient for obedience. Can we just acknowledge that? It's never convenient for obedience. There's always another reason we delay. That could be fear, it could be anxiety, it could be needing to be in control of our own life, needing to dictate our own sense of comfort, could be laziness, could be pride, could be shame, whatever it might be. All sorts of things give birth to all sorts of reasons. So not only is it never convenient to obey, we never actually really even feel like obeying. And we're gonna poke a little bit today. And we're going to sit in this. This isn't, I'm not going outside of this idea the rest of the sermon. Nope. Okay, we're not the Israelites in Haggai. God hasn't said to us, in a very literal sense like them, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's not the task that we have before us. All right? That was the task that God had for them. But let's not just jump off of that too quickly, because let's also consider the reason God had that for them is because that's the place he needed to dwell with his people and carry out his mission. So let's consider our place in the narrative of God and his people and his mission, and what is that equivalent for us this side of the cross in the New Testament. Like, for the Old Testament people, yes, the temple was critically important, but for us, the New Testament people, where is the temple? Where is the house of God? Let me give you Ephesians chapter 2, three verses, and this is just going to give it right to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, like alienated from God, like you're no longer outside of the household and family of God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God for the Holy Spirit. We are the temple. Within us and among us collectively is the temple. And this is the house that we have been tasked to build. Right? Not the physical brick and mortar building in Jerusalem, but build the house of God in us and among us by making more disciples, like sharing faith, evangelism, all that. Build the household of God, build his temple by gathering more people to faith, and also by making better disciples of Jesus. Or to say that another way, by living out all of the other one another's that were all throughout the New Testament, the commands that were given to in living the Christian faith, like exhort one another, forgive one another, love one another, pray with one another, confess to one another, sing songs with one another, bear one another's burdens, be gracious with one another. Like, there's a long list of one another's in the New Testament. And that is our hammer and saw and nails and glue and wood as to how we build the household of God. All right? All right. That's our command. Build this modern temple, the church, the place where God will be with his people and will carry out his mission for the sake of the world. That's a key connect point for us to make. All right? So, I want us to ask, if Jesus was standing here, could it be said to us, my temple, my church, lies in ruin, while you guys busy yourselves with your own houses and your own lives? That's what I want us to sit in today. Do we delay our obedience to build the church, that thing within us and among us? Got that pen and paper? Here's where I want you to start writing some things down. It's going to be a little bit before I give you your own time, but I want to give you some things. I'm going to give you eight things, okay? I'm going to tell you it. I'm going to kind of talk about it a little bit, but at the end of it, then I want you to consider these eight things. All right? So I want that pen and paper out. I want you to consider these things as ways we are to build the New Testament temple or the church within us and among us. These are not exhaustive. These are things I pulled from Nicole's journal the last week where she's delaying her obedience. I did that last week and I got in trouble. You think I'd learn? No, these things, they are meant to stir up your heart. I am actually intending to poke at you right now. I'm going to give you that pastoral warning. And I'm doing that because these things have been pieces of my journey through my life where I know I have delayed my obedience, and maybe even am still fighting through that. So I want to use these things as a way the Holy Spirit might do some work in your heart, and maybe even where we're at, he's already doing some work in your heart. If I had to guess, that probably is true for some of us, but maybe this list will help you as well. First one, of our eight ways we delay obedience, generosity. We believe, I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that we need to have savings, we need to have excess, we need to have margin in our financial life before we can be generous and give to the church that which God has called all of his people to partake in the life of the church. That is, give of your first fruits, not your leftovers. We see the leftover term anywhere in the Bible. Often we see give of your first fruits and give sacrificially. Not the call here is not to, okay, give to the church, give to the people of God, build the household through financial resources after you've saved, after you've paid your bills, after you've taken a vacation, after you've paid your internet and Wi-Fi bills, after you've eaten out a couple times a month, and the list could go on. Well, all I'm trying to poke here is the reality, especially in our context and our culture, we spend and save excessively on ourselves. We spend to try to satisfy ourselves. We save to try to secure ourselves. We are building our own house while the temple of God may be forsaken, and giving generously and sacrificially. But who among us hasn't delayed obedience in giving to the church? First one's generosity. Second one, witnessing. A key element of building the New Testament church, witnessing, sharing your faith, evangelizing, whatever label you want to put on this, I'm good with that for the sake of this conversation. But to build the New Testament church, it requires us, the family of God, to share, to give witness, to proclaim the gospel, to invite others to take part in the journey of faith with Jesus. It requires us to be normal and be real and be outspoken, and not in an obtuse way, but be outspoken with what Jesus has done for us. And in a way that actually invites other people, so that he can do that for you too. But listen, who hasn't postponed the work of sharing their faith and being an evangelist for the gospel and for Jesus? Like, and sometimes we just chalk this up to, I need to learn more about the faith. I need to be more comfortable with my own faith before I'll be comfortable sharing that. I haven't gone to seminary. I don't know enough or whatever. Or maybe we chalk up the work of evangelism to those who are extroverted and good apologists, and that's not me, so I don't need to. We can come up with all sorts of reasons. But the New Testament clearly calls all followers of Christ ministers of reconciliation, and calls us all to go forth and make disciples wherever you go. And that could just be to work this week, to disc golf this week, or whatever. But who among us hasn't delayed the command to go make more better disciples? Third one, authentic presence. Here's what I mean when I use that phrase. There's a sense, and I think sometimes we say this and we think of those who aren't part of the family of God yet, but I think we do this all the time, even within our own churches. We feel like we need to clean ourselves up before we can come to church and be with other broken brothers and sisters. Almost like there's a place we have to get to before we feel like that we have a place and belong here. That if we come into this place among this people with anxiety, with fear, with sin, with doubt, with whatever, we don't feel like we belong here. We have to clean ourselves up in order for this to be a place where we can be. And we're not really here authentically. We're not present among the people of God when we do that. This needs to be a place, no matter what you're journeying through, this is a place where you can come authentically and struggle with that with the family of God. And we can build God's house within ourselves and among his people. We need to just push back against the sense of we'll be rejected, or we won't have a sense that we don't belong here. Push back on punting, on letting ourselves be really known. Push back on just putting a happy, smiley face on and not allowing ourselves to be known in the grace of God to just drain or pour out upon us from brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to be authentically present to build the church effectively. And maybe if I just pick up on a piece that I think even the Bible says, right, don't forsake the gathering of the saints. You guys familiar with that idea? Well, listen, that's not just talking about don't forsake getting together with brothers and sisters in Christ to have a bonfire, share a meal, and laugh. Like, those things are good and important. What that verse is getting at is don't forsake the gathering of the saints to partake in the sacraments together. The journey of extending to each other, like communion, which is just all sorts of mercy table work, where you go to be real to the real Savior. Don't give up the gathering of saints to worship, as even Elizabeth said, like, no matter what the circumstances are. Those things are not excuses to delay the obedience to worship, to sing, to praise, to pray. Like, those things are not like, if you feel like you do these things. All of the one another's in the New Testament are imperatives. Live these things out, and they are not circumstantial based on how you feel. But we delay our obedience and mess up all the time. Who among us hasn't delayed obedience to gather authentically with the saints? Fourth one, prayer. We believe we can't pray out loud among our brothers and sisters and other believers because we just don't know how to pray yet. We're not comfortable with how we pray. We haven't learned how to pray. Maybe we get embarrassed by how we pray. We're not as good of a prayer as that person or that person, so I'll just stay back and please don't ask me to pray. But how I pray might actually even expose my spiritual journey. Once I get to a point where I'm proud of my spiritual maturity and my journey, then I'll take part in praying. No, it's delayed obedience to pray with and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we labor to build this church and we're lacking in prayer, what are we building? All we're building is something for ourselves, our own community. Prayer forces us into a place of reliance that we can't do these things. Who among us hasn't delayed the call and the command to pray with and for each other in the life of the church? 5. I hope these things are stinging a little bit. As they come out of my mouth, they're stinging in my own heart. I want you to realize that. 5, holiness. Here's what I mean. The journey of killing sin in your own life. The journey of transforming to become more like Christ, becoming holy, being more holy. And we just, I don't even know if I need to go down this road, but who among us has not delayed the process of transformation by not obeying a clear call to not engage that sin? Am I standing alone in the room with that? No. But it's too hard. You know, God's desires for my life don't line up with my natural desires, and so we just start to play all sorts of mental games. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? But really, it's just a journey that he called us into that just feels incredibly too hard. And this may be one of the places that we delay obedience the most. This giving up of our love of our sinful behaviors that feels so good in the moment, but we can't say no to those things for the promise of delayed gratification of what obedience brings in following Christ. But the temple of God that we're building is within us. And the God that we're hearing this command from and that we're following is a perfectly holy God who cannot be in the presence of sinful people. And he's called us into this. It's wonky, I get it. And I don't want the theology of all this stuff right now. I just want us to get to this point. God wants a pure temple within us, but we delay obedience to build that house for him within our own selves all the time. And we give in to the flesh. Who among us hasn't delayed obedience in this way? Number 6, gratitude. I think we know this. Like, we know we should thank others, right? We know that there is a piece of the Bible that says encourage one another, right? Be grateful for one another. So we know this, but I'm not sure we get the feeling of it that it's a command, because often I think we just forget to do this. So maybe we forget it, or maybe we think, oh, well, they know. Like, I don't need to really say anything for that. Or maybe there's pride, maybe there's embarrassment, but we don't just simply tell those in the body of Christ, thank you for who you are and the gifts you have. Can I encourage you by telling you what you did or what you said, how that served me? Or can I encourage you and tell you, like, when you do this, I think it is good for the whole of our body. Unvoiced gratefulness can lead us for other people to feel like, I don't feel like I have a place. I don't feel like I have a role. I don't feel like I have a purpose. I don't really know what spot I serve on this team called the church. And sometimes I think if we were better at not delaying our gratefulness, people might know, hey, people actually like the fact that I'm here and I belong. And who I am actually is a gift to the body. Who among us, though, hasn't delayed building the church by building each other up? Yeah? Number 7, we're getting there. Forgiveness. Who among us hasn't delayed the command to forgive one another? We know we need to forgive. We know there's a call to forgive. We know there's a call on our lives to be humble, and as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone around you, especially those in the household of God. We know we're called to extend forgiveness, and we know we're called to actually seek forgiveness, right? So extend forgiveness in the places we've been wrong, and we know we're called to actually seek forgiveness in the places where we have been wrong, right? Like, be abundant with forgiveness, be gracious. Like, the grace you want extended to you, my goodness, extend that to other people. Right? We know this is a clear call. But who among us hasn't delayed our forgiveness? Who among us hasn't delayed an apology to ask for forgiveness? We like to hold on to the ways we've been wronged. We like to wait almost maybe sometimes for other people to come groveling towards us, asking for an apology before we're willing to extend forgiveness. The work of building the church through forgiveness, through mercy, through extending grace is incredibly hard work, but it is the hard work to do in building our church family, building the church. But we delay it for all sorts of reasons. Maybe it's fear, maybe it's self-righteousness, maybe it's self-protection. There's a lot of reasons, but who among us has not delayed the building of the church by extending forgiveness to one another and working through those things? As my wife says, keeping short accounts. We're talking about that in marriage, right? How well does it go for the context of a marriage if a husband and wife are continually keeping grudges and not seeking forgiveness with one another and extending forgiveness? It's just not, it's not going to go well. We know this. No different in the life of the church. Number 8. Love. Which I suppose in some sense may be a capstone to all of these, but I think it's worthy of a little bit more discussion. Because I think in some ways we buy this modern, maybe it's not modern, I think there's nothing new under the sun. Some other culture probably has lived this out at some other time, but we buy into this cultural idea that, hey, you can't love anyone else until you've learned to love yourself. Can I just throw a flag on that? And please, like, I don't want to be misunderstood here, so I don't just say open up next week's sermon maybe with this. I'm not saying there's not a place for self-care. I'm not playing there's not a place for, like, just allowing yourselves to be walked over. That's not what I'm going at here. But what I'm going at is what the Bible gets at in the definition of love, and core to the biblical definition of love is the idea of sacrifice. Right? So core to that idea is love means that I sacrifice, so I say no to myself for the sake of another. Right? That's biblical love. Right? To love a spouse is to say no for me for the sake of my spouse and their good. To love as a parent is to say no to me so that I can give sacrificially to my kids. And parents know that journey all too well. And like, to love God, like, is to say no to me and to say yes to God. This is love. When we say love in this context, by its real definition, as God has meant it, love is to sacrifice. And so by that definition, we're all sorts of jacked up with this cultural idea of, I can't love another until I love myself. Because what we're really saying is, I will sacrifice you for the sake of me. It's completely backwards, but man, it's an easy trap to fall into. But we can't satiate ourselves We can't satisfy ourselves. We can't secure ourselves. So here's the reality of that trap. We will never actually get to the point where we've loved ourselves sufficiently enough to actually live out the biblical call to sacrificially love. What we'll end up breeding by that cultural motto is a bunch of self-absorbed people. Nobody's sacrificially loving. That's the end game. But yet, who among us hasn't delayed the call to love and to sacrificially love? Those are the eight things I have for us. That is not an exhaustive list, but we do have a time commitment. And Nicole's journal ran out. So, I don't know why I did that. But God has called us, right? He called the Israelites to build the temple. He's called us to build the church, to make more and better disciples. And we do that by being generous, by through evangelism, by being real and present with one another and not forsaking the gathering of the saints. We do that through prayer. We do that through personal holiness. We do that through giving thanks. We do that through forgiveness and love. And like, again, that's not an exhaustive list. But are we delaying, dismissing, or denying obedience to these things and forsaking the work of building the church? That's the question I think we can pull out of Haggai. And man, I think we could sit with that for a long time. But I do want to give you guys a few moments, right? I'm not going to be able to give you a ton of time, but I don't want you just to listen to me. I actually want you to take the time for, I don't even know how long I would give you. I'll just, at some point, start talking again. Take the time to like make that list. Maybe it's something that's not on that list. Take the time to maybe write out a short prayer of confession of a place you know you're delaying obedience. Maybe take the time to write down a resolution, a commitment, right, to something that you want to do. And if you do that, maybe give that to a trusted friend to hold you accountable to. So I want to give you just a few minutes before we keep moving on in the service. Instead of hearing me talk, consider that list. Consider the work of the Spirit in your life. Where are you delaying obedience today? You have some time. Okay. I know I'll be interrupting some of you. So let me encourage you. If this was not enough time, which it really probably would be possible to be enough time, don't delay this either. Like, if it's not time for you to keep worshiping after we're done here, I want to say a few more things, and so I'm not even going to ask for permission. I'm just going to go with it. I know it's a little long. Stay with me. That's okay. Don't continue on in worship and leave a moment that you may be in with the Holy Spirit. If you have more work to do, writing stuff down, praying, just find a spot. The upstairs office is even open. You can go up there too. All of that's good. Don't just move on because the order of our worship moves on if God has something he's doing in your life. But my heart here for all of us is for God maybe to be asking you individually, when will then be now? And I want you to respond with today. Not soon. That's my heart for us and for you. Right? Hebrews 3, right, says today, not tomorrow. Hebrews 3 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't delay obedience. Today if you hear his voice. Delayed obedience, I promise you through my own experience, not that I've learned my own lessons either, but delayed obedience is just not worth it. Right? That's the stuff that Haggai goes on to describe poetically that the video draws out. That delayed obedience, just God continues to pull back his presence. And there's famine and there's drought and he's not there. And like all these, delayed obedience is going to be met with a continued struggle for you. I can promise you that. Delayed obedience is not worth it. Obedience, though it may be hard, what Haggai goes on to describe, it will be met with his provision, and it will be met with his presence. Two things we desperately need. To know that God is with us, and that God's power is sufficient, not ours. And that's the fruit of obedience. See, Haggai is one of those prophets. There's, and all 12 of the minor prophets, I think there's really only two. Don't hold me to that. I think there's only two, maybe three, where we're actually told the people respond. like with repentance. They actually change course. They actually listen to the minor prophet. And Haggai is one of those. Right? 16 years have gone by, the temple's not rebuilt. Haggai speaks, and we're told they get to work rebuilding the temple. And then God says, in the midst of that change of course, he says a couple things to them. He says, be strong, be courageous. I am with you, do not fear. Those phrases from the God of our Bible to us, his people, are all through the Bible when we actually line up with him in obedience. He doesn't say, it's easy now. No, he says, be strong, because it's not easy. Be courageous, because you're going to be afraid. He actually says, do not be afraid. And he gives us the thing we need most, and that's just a promise of his presence. But that's all through the journey of obedience. And so is the joy and purpose of life is on the other side of that as well. One last word from the book of Haggai that I want to give you before we end. Because like, I want you to catch this too. This just struck me. 16 years went by. Not 16 minutes, not 16 hours, not 16 days. 16 years went by when the people of God knew what the command was and they did nothing. So then Haggai comes along, he speaks, and the people actually respond and they begin building. But then catch this, right? Did you catch in the video that all of the words of Haggai encapsulate this 4-month period? Right? So it's a short window of time that Haggai is doing his work. And the second box that he gets to is after they had begun rebuilding the temple, 3 weeks. 3 weeks later, the people get discouraged. Now, I'm not a contractor. I hack my way through building things. But I'm going to guess 2,500 years ago, the idea of rebuilding Solomon's temple was not a 3-week project. I'm not even sure they got very far in 3 weeks in rebuilding Solomon's temple. That's a multi-year project for that to be done. 3 weeks after a 16-year delay, the people are complaining it's too hard, or they're just sad because it's not what it used to be. When you step into the hard work of obeying God's commands, I promise you it will not be long before you get frustrated and start complaining that it's too hard and it's not what you thought it would be or had hoped it would be. Can I plead with you? Can I encourage you in the way of exhorting you, like, get after this, like, persist. Stay on this journey. Like, today, if you hear his voice, get after it and persist at it. Don't delay and don't get distracted. And here's the thing, too. When you do, and you will, I know, that's okay. Like, get back up. Get back in this community of grace. None of us are going to get this right. But can there be a sense of grit and resilience for us to continue after obeying God, regardless of circumstances and how difficult that may be? The long game, steady faithfulness is what we're playing towards, a long obedience in the same direction, as difficult as they may be. Church, I want to just plead with us, remain on this road. You will want to jump. In your own personal life, in the communal life, you will want to jump, remain. Trust the hand of God. Trust the plan of God and persevere. Remain steadfast. And let the steadfastness produce character. And let that produce hope. And let that dispel shame. Some of you know where I'm getting those ideas from. The book of James, I think. I shouldn't have said that. That's terrible. But let the process of a long obedience have its full effect in you, and that is becoming like Christ by not forsaking the building of the church. Church, the time is now. The day is today. That's really what I want to get after today with us. No more delay. God has put us, this church family, here in North Adams to build his church. Let's do that work. Within us and among us, no more delay, no more self-preservation. And can we be a people who takes up arms, lays up arms, and gets after that work of building his church within us and among us today? Only by his grace can we do that, but I want to call us to that. Let me pray. Father, we are a fickle people. We are a confused people. Father, you have been clear. It would be unfair of us to say to you, God, we didn't know what you wanted us to do. You've been clear. For we know the commands that you have for us. And may you have may your spirit just buoy our soul to be strong and to be courageous and to remain and persist on the journey of obedience, knowing that you are with us and there's no reason to fear. Father, thank you that in the face of our certain disobedience, you stepped into the person of Jesus and gave us a brilliant model of what a life of a lack of disobedience looks like and what that accomplished for us. It's into his grace and it's into his arms that we run and we fall and we plead your patience and your mercy because of his obedience, and help us to forget our disobedience and continue to follow after the long journey of a life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to shift to a time of communion. The video closed with the book. And with that, okay, I'll go back over here. There was an idea that the faithful remnant had come back to Jerusalem and is Zerubbabel, this promised Messiah. And so people were wondering, is this the person? We live on this side of the cross. And we know that no, the answer to that is no. Zerubbabel is not the promised Messiah. Christ is. Right? God himself, who came for us, died on the cross to forgive us our sins, his broken body, represented by the matzah, his blood poured out, represented by the juice. Today, we're going to do self-serve communion, meaning go to the back, take a broken piece of matzah yourself, dip it in the juice yourself. But I want to encourage you to go back there without delay, with some form of conviction or resolution in your heart, if you can, of today's the day to follow after Christ and what he has for you. And remind yourself that the body of Christ was broken for you and the blood of Christ was shed for you as you partake in communion. Let's worship.